Yesterday was the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 mission, where Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were the first men to walk on the moon. I am old enough to remember that, okay? Let's just clarify that. And I remember sitting, you know, with my dad and my family. I just remember sitting around the TV and watching these ghostly figures, you know, step down off of the limb and take those steps. And I remember, you know, him saying, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Anyway, I remember all of that. I did not know until this week that not only was that this yesterday the anniversary of that 50th anniversary of them walking on the moon, it was the 50th anniversary of something significant that took place inside that limb, inside that lunar landing module, where Buzz Aldrin celebrated communion. Celebrated the Lord's Supper there inside that landing module. HBO did a series on this some time back. I didn't see the series, but from all the reviews and everything that I've read, it was accurate. It was very much along the lines of exactly what happened. And they have a segment in that pictures that particular event. I want us to look at it for just a minute before I go on.
Neil, there's something I'd like to do, if you don't mind. I cleared it with Deke. After all the grief that Frank and the others got for reading from Genesis, I can't be specific, but something I want to do. Houston, Tranquility, over.
Tranquility, Houston, go ahead.
Roger, this is the LEM pilot. I'd like to take this opportunity to ask every person listening in, whoever or wherever they may be, to pause a moment and contemplate the events of the past few hours. And to give thanks in his or her own way.
In the environment of that limb, that lunar landing module, they were breathing air, oxygen, that had been supplied for them, right? I mean, they took the oxygen with them that they needed to breathe there in that lunar module. And Aldrin would say later on, and he was talking about how he had asked permission to do this, but this is what he said. "I wondered if it might be possible to take communion on the moon, symbolizing the thought that God was revealing himself there too, as man reached out into the universe. For there are many of us in the NASA program who do trust that what we are doing is part of God's eternal plan for man." And so he understood. He was an elder in his church there in Florida. And so he was in this environment, this man-made environment, that, if you will, breathing this oxygen and yet remembering and celebrating and reminding those who were listening, you know, of just how God was at work there. Now, I use that as an illustration to cause us to just think for a minute about being in an environment and breathing in the air of grace. I want you to think about that for a second. I want you to think about the fact that if today you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, put your faith in Him as your Lord and Savior, that you are literally passing through. This is not your home. This is not your place. This is temporary. You are here. Yes, you're breathing the air of this world. We all are breathing the air of this world. But in a spiritual sense, we are breathing different kind of air now. We're breathing in the air of grace. We are in an environment of grace. Paul would write later on in Romans 5, after Acts. He says in Romans 5, 2, that through Him, through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the idea of standing in grace, that through the grace of God, the early church and us are living in a new spiritual environment. The radical message of the apostles in the early church was that you're no longer under the heavy hand of the law. That you're no longer trying to please God by what you do. Instead, God has done for you in Christ what you could not do for yourself. And so you are no longer living to try to please Him. You are living in the realm, in kingdom, if you will. You are breathing the air of grace. Everything's different now for you, is what that message is. So just as those astronauts were in this little capsule breathing air, we as Christians are in this world breathing the air of grace. We are living in this environment of God's grace, this spiritual air. We live in a relationship with God, in a relationship with each other, and a relationship with the world that's grace. No longer are we under law. And that's the good news that we have to share with others. And because we have been, as Paul would say later on in Colossians, transferred or translated, as the old King James says, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's what that means. In that kingdom, we're breathing grace. We are free to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not because we have to for fear of headed for hell, but because we are enabled to by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we do it out of love. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. And so this thought has just been over, you know, kind of rolling through my mind over the last few weeks as we've been reading through Acts, and as we've come to this passage of Scripture where twice now in the last chapter and a half, we've read this word. We've heard that the church commended Paul and Barnabas, or commended Paul and Silas, into the grace of God. Literally, that means they were handed over to grace. Okay? So, positionally, if you will, they are living in the grace of God. But now, in a practical sense, the church has just handed them over and said, you're serving the Lord, you're in His hands, and you're in the hands of grace. What does that mean for you and me to live in, walk in, serve in the environment of grace? Well, I think we have a picture of what that looks like in these missionary journeys of Paul. And I think we have a specific picture of that as we come to the end of chapter 15 and move into chapter 16. Everything is different. It is not perfect. Okay? Breathing the air of grace doesn't mean we are immune to the sickness of sin and the broken relationships that come with it. But breathing the air of grace and walking in that realm means that God is sovereign over those relationships and works through everything for His purposes. And man, it's so beautifully illustrated in this passage is what it means to be walking with Christ, fulfilling the Great Commission, walking with each other in that mission, and how God works through things when they just become a train wreck. A train wreck. So, follow along with me in the passage. They're in the book of Acts. We're going to be starting in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. There's been, you remember, Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas have gone and have, with the apostles, come together, counseled together, prayed together, fasted together, and come to the conclusion that Gentiles do not have to follow Jewish law to be saved. It's simply by faith. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to do the things that the Jews have traditionally done to become Christians. Now, they're cognizant of where they're at, and we'll see that even in this passage. But that's the Jerusalem Council. And that letter has been delivered to the Gentile believers in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas took that letter along with some other elders and leaders. They took it to Antioch. They're teaching and preaching the word with many others there also. So that's what's going on. They're back in Antioch, and we pick it up in verse 36 of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Pray with me as we look at that. Lord, thank you for this word today. Thank you for the grace in which we stand, the grace in which we live, and the grace, God, that you just pour out on us as we walk in this world with one another. Lord, teach us from your word today. Let your Holy Spirit be the one that teaches and takes your word and put it in our hearts, Lord. Show us what grace does, what it looks like. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So use your sermon notes and follow along with me as we kind of take this text and see what we can learn from Paul and Barnabas. So, first thing I want you to notice as we look at this passage starting in verse 39 is that grace, living in this realm of grace, okay, breathing the air of grace like we are, we recognize in that environment that if we're going to be faithful to the task that Jesus has given us of making disciples, it requires that there be ongoing relationships. Ongoing relationships are critical in making disciples the way we've been commissioned to do that. And we see this in a lot of places, but I think just there in verse 36 that Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word and see how they are. Let's just check on them and see how they are." And so Paul's second missionary journey begins here in Antioch, and he and Barnabas have taken the letter from the Jerusalem Council, and that's what they're going to do here. They want to take that letter and go backtrack where they went in their first missionary journey. And so he thinks it's a good idea to go back and just check on these folks. Make sure their doctrine is still good. Make sure they're being shepherded and led and cared for by elders. Make sure that they understand the decision of the church in Jerusalem, what it means to walk in the freedom that we have in Christ, but also to walk with that freedom constrained through that same grace that for the sake of others and so that we'll not be a stumbling block, the Gentiles are going to be asked to be aware of who they're with and how they're to behave and what they're doing there. So that's the message that they're taking. And so at the heart of the Great Commission is a heart for people. You understand that? At the heart of the Great Commission is a heart for people and a heart to see them walking and growing in their relationship with Christ. The Great Commission is carried out in relationship with others. And that's, I just felt like it's important for us to just see that, that's critical and to understand that. And we're going to see Paul in just a second. We're going to see how his relationship with Barnabas was just wrecked. But understand the heart of this man and his desire to see the church grow. Barnabas shared that same heart. Timothy would learn to share that heart. Silas shared that heart. I believe John Mark would share that heart too. At the heart of this early church is a desire to be obedient to the commission that Jesus gave them. And at the heart of that commission is an understanding that discipleship takes place through personal relationships. And those have to be nurtured. They have to be grown. Listen to the heart of Paul over in Thessalonians. I'm just going to read this to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And then in verse 11, the picture changes from a nursing mother to a caring father. Listen to what he says in verse 11. "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I'm not going to belabor this, but I just want to make an application here about our own church, about our own discipleship strategy, our mission strategy. Why is it that we've gone to Rawdon, Canada now for what, 13 years? How many? 12 years in a row. Why is it that Ben and others travel regularly to Bolivia? Why is it that we want to go to Hungary to check on Zsolt? Why is it that when Matt and Amy were in Afghanistan, we wanted to go check on them and see how things were going in Afghanistan? Why is it that Stuart and others that we support go regularly to South Africa and places like that? Because relationships are at the center of the mission strategy that we believe God's called us to. Why is it that we urge and compel and do everything we can except call you and drag you into life groups and into Sunday school classes? Because you will not grow in Christ singularly. You will not do that in isolation, not as an individual or even as a couple. It's done in relationship with others. It's in the context of just life together. And so being grounded in Christ and growing in His Word and going for His glory is done in community. It's done hand in hand with other brothers, sisters in Christ. And we establish relationships with church planters and with those churches and those congregations. That's the goal. When you give faithfully on Sunday, your tithe and your offering, you're not just giving to people that are faceless and nameless someplace. These are people we know and love and have known and loved them, many of them, for a long, long time. And those relationships are just that. They're relationships in the gospel. And so, let's go check on those churches, Paul said. That's why we take many of the mission trips we take. Not at our whim, not at our desire. When they need us to come, we go. But we go like we might go across town to visit a brother or sister in Christ sometimes, just to see how they're doing and encourage them and walk with them through what they're walking through and just be the hands and feet of Jesus. That's what Paul wanted to do with all of these churches. Grace understands that discipleship happens in personal relationships. Grace also understands that the potential for relational conflicts and separation, that potential is not erased simply because we're in Christ. One of the things that I love about the Bible, and one of the things that I think is so helpful for us, is that it doesn't whitewash the mess that we can be sometimes, right? It doesn't whitewash that. Barnabas wanted to take with him, in verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. We saw that earlier. We're not told exactly why. We just know that when they, at some point in time, John Mark said, I'm done. He got on a ship and sailed back. And he had not gone with them to the work. And it says that there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Scripture doesn't gloss over what happens, even in the environment of grace. It doesn't gloss over the potential for disagreement, even separation. And honestly, this relationship was train wrecked. There's no other way to put it. The word that's used here is a word that speaks of a violent disagreement. This was not just a gentleman's disagreement. This was passionate. It was intense. Paul thought strongly one way. Barnabas thought strongly the other way. And here's the man, here's Paul, who, if you read in Galatians and if you read in Ephesians, if you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, has been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's us. That's who Paul was. And yet, when we see this happening, and it was interesting, N.T. Wright says that Paul must always have carried a sense of shame and failure over this relationship. I think that's probably true. That for the rest of his life, for the rest of his ministry, he carried with him in his heart the reality of just how deeply painful a broken relationship can be. And so, I don't think they even saw it coming. I really don't. Here they are ministering Antioch. Things are going well. They're teaching, they're preaching, they're sharing with the brothers there what it looks like to walk with Christ. Barnabas has these relational gifts that are just incredible. He's encouraging and walking with people. Paul is a master of the Jewish law, and he has been transformed by the grace of Jesus. And now he is taking that Old Testament and making it alive in the lives of people and pointing them to Jesus. That church is growing and flourishing. And I don't think they ever saw this coming. It just blindsided them. Paul says, let's go visit the churches. Barnabas, that's a great idea. Let's take John Mark. No. So here's Barnabas thinking, Brother Paul, I came along beside you when nobody else would. I brought you to the apostles. I brought you from Tarsus here to Antioch to minister and serve with me. I've been beside you for years now, standing with you, advocating for you. Why would I not do that? Why would we not do that for John Mark now? How many second chances, Paul, have I given you? Why would we not do that for John Mark? And Paul's thinking, the gospel is at stake. This is not a vacation trip we're taking. We're going into hard places. I've got the bruises to show you what it is to be stoned for the sake of the gospel. I need consistency. I need people I can trust. We need a team that's not going to be afraid and is not going to run when the heat's on. This mission is more important. We've got to have people we can count on. Do you see both sides of that? Yeah, you do. You have to. Paul's mission-oriented. We can't risk it falling apart. Barnabas is person-oriented. John Mark needs a second chance. Boom. Like two trains. And it's a mess. That's all you can make of it. It's just a mess. One writer said, nobody came out well. Goodness knows what the young church in Antioch made of it. We must assume that some of what Paul would later write about avoiding angry and bitter speech had already been a part of his regular teaching ethic, but on this occasion, all that went out the window, leaving not only a bad taste in everyone's mouth, but a sorrowful memory. I am greatly encouraged by Paul and Barnabas blowing up. But this is not like a roadside wreck where we just rubberneck and traffic backs up. We're to learn from this. We're to look at this and remember, number one, that these men are men, right? They are not angels. Why was it that they stoned Paul and Lystra anyway? Because he said, we are men just like you. And so now the church there in Antioch and all the church since then is looking at the fact that these are just mere men. And some of the greatest leaders that the church has ever known have been really hard to get along with. And I really don't want any amens right now as far as Westwood goes, okay? That's not my point. Here's what Luther said about himself. He said, I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I am born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing wild forest. And that was how he operated. And it was a sober evaluation, but he wasn't exaggerating. He was difficult. And so have, guess what? So are some of us. We're difficult, right? We hold passionately to some things. We hold preposterously to some things. And those things clash. There are occasions when we just don't get along. And all of us walk with a limp. Okay? We walk in grace. We breathe in grace. But we are like, we just walk with a limp. Because we are still fallen men. And required in this is just a level of humility and grace. And what Paul would write later on in Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. All that Paul writes, I've learned this, and it's just really been opened up to me as we've been going through the book of Acts, that the book of Acts is just this relational laboratory for Paul. And Peter, too. That they're learning. And later on, we see that in all of Paul's epistles. There are deep roots to some of these relational difficulties. Paul was disappointed. Go back and read in Galatians chapter 2. Remember Galatians chapter 2 where Peter was willing to sit with the Gentiles and be their buds and, you know, buddy up to them. And then when the Jewish brothers showed up from the church, Peter separated himself from them and would only sit with the Jews. And I think right there was one of those fissures, one of those places where Paul's relationship with Barnabas took a really hard hit. Because he says in Galatians 2 that even Barnabas went with Peter in that deal. So I don't know what roots may be a part of our relational difficulties. I don't know all the details that go there. I just know we're broken men and women. We walk with a limp, even in the realm of grace. And humility and grace and forgiveness are essential. Because the church is watching and people are watching. And as much as it depends on us, we have to make that effort to be at peace. That's grace enables us to see that there's still potential there. We need to be aware of that. We need to be warned of it. But look, grace enables the gospel to still advance in spite of this. This is so amazing. Barnabas, it says in verse 39, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away into Cyprus. And Barnabas sails off the pages of the book of Acts here. It's the last time he's mentioned. Not another word. He'll be mentioned briefly by Paul later on in one of his letters. Paul will later on say that he doesn't say it, but he implies very much that he's been restored with John Mark. He says, please send John Mark. He's important to my ministry. Later on in his life, these things have come back together. Not yet. So we can be encouraged that God sovereignly worked through the train wreck of this relationship to continue to advance the gospel. The result of the split immediately was that there was two mission trips now instead of one, right? Barnabas and John Mark get on ship and sail to Cyprus. Paul and Silas take a land route north and just head back through Derbe and Lystra where they had been before. And he missed Barnabas, but Silas is a great addition to his ministry. Silas is a Roman citizen. Chapter 15 said he was one of the prophets who came from Jerusalem. He spoke Greek, probably. He was a great addition to Paul's ministry. So God works through these. But listen, this is not a justification for a fight. Okay? We don't enter into those things just going, well, I know God is sovereign over it and He'll work it out. No, that is not the point. He does do that. But this doesn't say Christian arguments are justified. Paul would say later on in 1 Corinthians 10, Philippians 2, that our complaining, our murmuring, our quarreling, our unwillingness to reconcile to one another, that is sinful behavior. And if you've ever been through that kind of a situation, I was a new believer when the church that Susan and I were involved in Greensboro went through a split. I've never seen anything like that. Never. I was lost as a goat. I mean, I didn't know. I was just as lost as I could be. I could be a cutthroat in a business deal, and I never treated my worst enemy in the business world the way I saw brothers and sisters in Christ treating each other during that church split. I've never seen anything like it. One church stayed, half the church left. We left. And it is my conviction, even to this day, now some 35 or 36 years later, that church that left has grown. God has blessed it. But I do not believe it has ever become what it could have become. That's just, I mean, I know people that are still there. I've watched it over the years. It's in one of the biggest just growth areas of Greensboro. But it's never been, in my opinion, what it potentially could have been. God is faithful to work through them. But there are long-term consequences to unsettled disputes and church splits. Long-term. It's a stumbling block to believers. It brings disrepute to the name of Jesus. And it contradicts our message. It just flat contradicts what we're saying about grace and reconciliation. And it just reminds us that God can work through all sorts of things to advance the gospel. These were wounded warriors after this church. I believe it with all my heart. Barnabas lost the companionship of the most powerful Christian that ever walked other than Jesus. Paul lost the companionship of the greatest encourager that we read about in the New Testament other than Jesus. These were wounded warriors. But through the pain and through the conflict and through the train wrecks of relationships that come, the gospel still marched on. Praise God for that. It still marched on. Now look at chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So traveling this time kind of east to west, Paul and Silas arrive in Lystra. You remember that was the place where they came out. Paul healed a man. They came out and proclaimed them to be gods. They brought the oxen up with the garland around his neck and they were ready to sacrifice him and worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were aghast. No, stop. We're just men like you. So since they couldn't make him a god, they tried to kill him. Stoned him, left him for dead. I wonder if there was a young man standing in the background watching Paul take those rocks. Like Paul had stood back and watched Stephen take the ones he took. Because there was a young man there who came to faith in Christ in Lystra. His name was Timothy. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he reminds Timothy that he came to faith through the faithful ministry of his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. His dad was unsaved, okay? So he came to faith through a Jewish mother. He had a Greek or a Gentile father. And he came to faith, and he was an impressive young man. The people there saw his spiritual maturity. Paul saw his spiritual maturity. And as a result, Paul wanted him as a part of his mission team. Paul would call him in 1 Timothy, my true child in the faith. I'm not going to take time to develop that, but there was a love and a spiritual relationship here between Paul and Timothy that is amazing to see. And it's amazing to see how God would go on and use Timothy. So Paul wanted him as a part of the mission team. And Paul circumcises him, or has him circumcised. What is up with that? Wait a minute, Paul. You just wrote. Some say he wrote this letter before this took place. Some say he wrote it after this took place. But here's what Paul says. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. He says in Galatians 5:2, for I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you. And I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, and you have fallen away from grace. What, Paul? You say that if you accept circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law, you're severed, cut off from Christ, and you're trying to... What are you saying there, Paul? You say this, and then all of a sudden, Timothy's being circumcised. What's up with that? Several people have asked me that over the last few weeks because we saw this week before last. What is up with that? There are some things that I think make it really clear for us and help us work through this. What was Paul so adamantly opposed to when it came to Titus? And when it came to the requirement for circumcision for salvation? What was he so opposed to? Well, he would say later on in the book of Ephesians, it's by grace we're saved through faith and not of works. The circumcision does not change anything in our hearts. And to require something like that for someone to come to faith in Christ or be a part of the body of Christ is to add to the cross. And you can't add to the cross. There's not another gospel, Paul would say in Galatians 1. There's only one gospel. It's by grace that we're saved. Jesus fulfilled the law. We don't have to work to do that or cut to do that. But then he turns around and has Timothy circumcised. Circumcision for the sake of salvation is off limits. It's not an option in the gospel. It's not an option for Paul's theology. It's not an option for Christianity. Anything being required other than simple faith in Jesus for us to be saved is not a part of the gospel. But for the sake of the gospel message being communicated, for the sake of there not being a stumbling block culturally, for the sake of the purpose of the gospel being able to be proclaimed, for there to be an open door. See, Timothy was obligated by Jewish law to be circumcised because his mother was a Jew and they made him a Jew. And so as rabbinic law taught that this child being born to a Jewish mother should be circumcised, it was a cultural reality for what Paul would then be facing in all of these other towns. It's a cultural reality, but there's also a missional strategy here. This isn't inconsistency for the sake of the gospel. This is setting aside our freedom in Christ for the sake of the mission, for the sake of being able to minister and serve a particular group. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. I'm 1 Corinthians 9 verse 19. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I have become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I become as one under the law, not being myself under the law, but that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside of the law I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that they might share in its blessings. So Paul had Timothy circumcised not because Timothy needed to do that to be saved. Paul had Timothy circumcised for the sake of their mission. They were going into Jewish communities, going into Jewish synagogues, one after the other after the other. And Timothy, by law, by cultural law, should have been circumcised. And Paul can go in with all integrity, all honesty, with his mission team and say, we understand, we know, but we understand and know Jesus. And one does not necessarily negate the other for the sake of the mission. Paul was willing. And it's easy to say Paul was willing. Timothy was the one getting cut, just to say it, okay? Paul was willing to adopt. Timothy was too, I guess. I mean, you know, he's a big boy. No, he was. He was willing. As long as adapting to the culture around us does not cross over into sin, we need to be willing to follow certain cultural customs in order that that culture might hear the gospel. Our goal is not to press other cultures into ours. Our goal is to press the gospel into the culture. Okay? So if I'm in a mosque or in a Muslim setting and the requirement is that I sit on the floor with my legs crossed and talk in that way, if it's necessary for our wives to burqa up, that's what we said when we were in Afghanistan or in other Muslim countries, burqa up, girls. Yeah, I know, we did. But it's necessary. Wait, I'm an American. I'm a Christian. I don't need to do that. No, you don't if you don't want anybody to listen to you. No, you don't if they just want you to think you're a proud American and not willing to share and set aside some customary things for the sake of the gospel. Pride up all you want to. No, see, that's being willing to wear the burqa, being willing to put on a particular robe in a certain part of Africa, being willing to sit down and share in the culture and share in the meal and share in those things that are part of what's going on. Maybe, you know, if you need to abstain from certain foods for the sake of allergies or whatever, I understand that. But for the sake of an open door to the gospel and a conversation about Jesus, then grace understands that I am free in Christ, but I am also free to set aside that freedom for the sake of the message. For the sake of the opportunity. We just need to be certain that if people reject, they reject the gospel and not our cultural biases or prejudices. If they reject, they're rejecting Jesus, not our unwillingness to set aside some of our personal preferences and freedom. So grace helps us understand that. In verses 4 and 5, they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for the observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. This is just the gospel lived out as we see this mission team begin their journey. They were delivering the decision of that decision in Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem council. What was that decision? You are free in Christ, brothers. You are free in Christ. You don't have to obey the Jewish law. That's not required for you to be a part of our fellowship. There's not a Gentile table over here and a Jewish table over here with a different menu. You are free in Christ. And you are constrained by Christ to limit that freedom for the sake of fellowship and for the sake of the gospel. That's what that letter said. Remember, we discussed that when we were in Acts chapter 15. You're free in Christ to love God and love your neighbor. You're also constrained by that to not do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And walking in that grace, it says that the churches grew, were strengthened in the faith. And literally, that means that those churches were made solid, firm. It's just what it says. They were strengthened in the depth of their faith. They were strengthened in their theological understanding of the gospel, strengthened in their understanding of who Jesus was and how the Old Testament was fulfilled in him. And when the gospel lived out that way, guess what? It is contagious. When people see people changed by the gospel, unwilling to compromise on the cross and the essence of that gospel, but willing to set aside personal preferences, political positions, and things like that, willing to set those aside for the sake of having conversations that are gracious and open and lead people to a confrontation with Jesus. When people see that grace and that goodness being lived out, they just can't help but be drawn to it. Now, as they're drawn to that message of the gospel, which says that Jesus died in our place, that we are sinners estranged from God, deserving of His just and holy wrath, and that He loved us while we were still sinners enough to send His Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have life. If they reject that message, so be it. But let's be sure they reject the message and not the way we share it, or not the preferences and positions that we hold that prevent them from hearing it. And let's be certain that in our relationship with one another, there's humility and grace. There's just a passion to, as much as it's possible for us, to be at peace. So those are the three things that I just want you to think about. Be aware, okay, or just be warned that we breathe in the air of grace, but we are still potentially relational train wrecks. Let's just not be naive to that. Be aware of that. That this unity is a precious gift that must be guarded. Secondly, be encouraged that God is sovereign over and faithful to work through even these wrecks. Praise Him for it. And thirdly, be flexible. Be willing to lay aside our freedom in Christ for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You today for this word. I thank You for the freedom that we have in this country. Lord, I thank You for the gifts that that is. But Lord, we live in a nation that is, we live in a land of just filled with people that need Jesus. We live in a community. We live in a neighborhood filled with people that need Jesus. Lord, they need to know the love and the grace and the mercy that You've poured out on us in Christ. They need to know the forgiveness. They need to know that the chains of sin can be broken and that the guilt can be taken away. And Lord, You have chosen that the way that message goes out is through fallible, sometimes foolish people like me, like all of us, that You have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You have given to us the message that You are in Christ reconciling the world to Yourself, not holding their sin against them, but laying that sin on Jesus. You've given to us the message, God, that anybody can be a new creature in Christ if they will turn from their sin and trust. So, Father, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to fill us with a humility, to fill us with a brokenness, to fill us with just the stark awareness of how frail and fragile relationships can be. Help us, God, to guard that. Lord, help us to be filled with Your Spirit and diligent to seek to restore and make those whole. God, thank You. We can trust You to be glorified and to extend Your kingdom. And Father, we pray now that, I pray that You'll just take this word and plant it deep and let it bear fruit. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.